Okay, we're in part five of our series in James. And when you're doing a series in James, chapters 1 to 4 are great. You like to go there because it's very practical, quite uplifting, and then we come to chapter 5. And it's not that he's saying anything different. He just starts to prod at us a wee bit harder. So let's read James 5. The first 6 verses, and it says this: "Look here, you rich people." Oh, so here we go, right? We know we're in for a tough time straight away. "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Great. So as a preacher, you love to read these passages and think, wow, we're going to go there today. But you know, when we are teaching in the Bible, like, we don't skip over the stuff that makes us feel uncomfortable. I think I might have actually put this quote down in my notes. No, I didn't. But there's a quote that John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard Movement, said about something along the lines of when... like, God offends our minds to get our attention. It's like God offends our minds to get our attention. And this is what this passage really does. But on first reading, it seems like James has changed the tone of his message compared to what's come before, but actually he hasn't. When he starts this chapter, he uses the word "look here" or "listen" or "pay attention," but he actually does that through the rest of his letter. It just feels harsher because this time he's kind of pointing the finger directly at a specific group of people, which in this case is rich people. But James wants to catch our attention here, and he wants us to take notice of this very important topic. And like I say, he's addressing a particular group of people here. He says that he's talking to rich people. Now, we have to remind ourselves who James is writing this letter to. He isn't speaking about rich people in the world. It might be, but not. This isn't where the letter's directed and complaining about them. The rich people he's addressing are those that he expects to read or listen to this letter that he's written. So we have to first think about who would be reading this letter or who would be listening to this letter being read. And this letter that James wrote was written to the churches in Jerusalem. So this is for people who are going to be, or it's addressed to rich people who are connected to, or part of, or belong fully to the local church. These rich people were Christians, or church attenders, or had the appearance of being Christians. And this isn't the first time James talks about rich people in the church in his letter. Back in James chapter 2, he talks about a specific situation where a rich person comes to the church and gets the best seat, while a poor person has to sit on the floor. So he's actually dealt with this already. He's kind of given us a precursor that this is coming. So there is an issue there, but we definitely know that there were rich people attending the gatherings of these churches. So we have to think about today. So where's the context for us today? Who are the rich people in the church today? Who are the rich people at Falkirk Vineyard? If you're rich today, I'd like you to identify yourself. And we could be great friends. We could be great friends. But you know, people have a funny perspective on what it is to be rich, or what it is. Funny perspective on what is to be rich, or what is being rich. What do we think it is? And most of the time, you know, we have this attitude that how much money we have personally no matter how high our income, we don't want to categorise ourselves with these rich people. I mean, there are people in the world with much more than we do. We're not all Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. But this is because wealth and riches are always relative. They're always relative. But I think if we're comparing our wealth or our richness against guys like Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, then we're comparing ourselves against the wrong people, because they're extreme. They're the exception. They're extremely rich. Instead of comparing ourselves to billionaires, how about if we compared ourselves to the villagers in Ethiopia that Lorraine and I met a few years ago, or to the girls that we support in Myanmar through Eden Ministries? How wealthy are we compared to them? If James was here, he would say, let me tell you, you are rich compared to these people. And what about closer to home? How rich am I compared to some of the people who attend our food pantry in Cowan? And when you think of pure numbers, what do you think? Do you think there are more poor people in the world or more billionaires? I don't want us to get bogged down in statistics, but let me give you a few. Because we need to have context about where we rank in the world in terms of wealth. So almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than £2 a day. At least 80% of the world lives on less than £10 a day. And right now, it's estimated that somewhere close to 1 billion people may be experiencing malnutrition across the planet. That's about 14 times the population of the UK. And according to UNICEF, about 22,000 children die every day because of poverty, connected to issues relating to poverty. So this is why this is a serious passage, isn't it? It's not just about money. And Jesus also warns about the transitory nature of money. In Matthew 6, Jesus said this, "Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your hearts will be also." And he goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." So Jesus warns us not to set our hearts on money. So this subject that James is bringing to our attention here, he is just going back to the teachings of Jesus and reminding the people, reminding the church, this is what Jesus has already said. And Jesus ends, so don't set your hearts on money, and he ends by telling us that we have to choose who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve God? Are we going to serve money? And he says we can either serve God or we can serve money. We can't serve both. And in the King James Version, money is actually given a name. You might have heard this. It's in the King James Version that says you cannot serve both God and mammon. And that's written with a capital letter. It's given the name because Jesus is personifying money. He's because money often takes the role of a god in our lives, or the role of the god in our lives. So I think that's why a lot of translations, they give money a name, because it's not just a thing, it's actually something that that takes the place of God. And just think of the attributes of money. How money can become almost like a divine thing in our lives. Money is seen as a source of power. Don't we see God as a source of power? Money can protect us and deliver us. God protects us and delivers us. Money can give us freedom, and it seems to be omnipresent. Money can give us an abundant life. Isn't that how we can perceive money? But isn't that the things we say about Jesus? And I think this is what Jesus is showing us here, that we can worship the God of life, but there's also a God of money, which is called Mammon. And Jesus was well aware that money is not neutral. Money has a pull on us that few other things can. And when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, how many people have given their hearts away to money? How many people make their life goal or their ambition to become rich? Or if not rich, that we accumulate money and stuff as the security, or as security in our life. James tells us that if our hearts are tied on money and wealth, then when our things, our possessions are destroyed, we will be destroyed too. But if your heart is tied to Jesus, then you will always have life for eternity. You know, there's that saying, it says that you can't take anything with you, like when you die. But the truth is you can take Jesus with you. See, the things that we have, the material things, the money, the possessions, they don't go with us when we die. But if you have Jesus, if he's your God, that he's who you're investing in, he comes with you when you die. Heard this story about a rich guy who was driving a brand new Ferrari, and he took a corner too quickly and the car flipped over. And when the policeman found him, he was lying in the grass looking at his wrecked car, and he's got, "Oh, my Ferrari." And he was like, you know, grieving over this smashed car. And the police officer shook him and he said, "What's the matter with you? Why are you worrying about your car when you've lost your left arm in the crash?" And he looked down to where his left arm used to be and went, "Oh, my Rolex. Right. Now, we laugh at that story, but how many people would rather lose just about anything else than their money? You know, like, I've known people, and I've done it to some degree, sacrifice family, sacrifice a relationship with God, even our health, so that we can earn more or accumulate more. And when we do that, it's like we've got to be careful that we're not putting our trust in the things that we have made, the security we've made for ourselves, rather than putting our trust in God. And because we do live in a wealthy country, and we are part of the rich of the world, that's an easy place for us to blindly stumble into. But the last part of verse 3, James says, "This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment." And James, the first thing that James kind of condemns about richness and money in this thing is about hoarding money. And I'm thinking, like, what does that really mean, hoarding things? And I guess it's piling up money in an unreasonable amount. And again, why do people hoard money? We do it for security. We want to put something aside for a rainy day. It's a safety net in case some sort of disaster happens in life. And listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't save money. We should save money. The Bible actually teaches that we've got to be good stewards of our money. Or that you shouldn't be looking ahead to a retirement fund and looking after your family. That's fine, but we have to be careful about what we're putting our trust in. Money's not the issue. It's the love of money that's the issue. Doesn't the Bible say that? It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So we have to ask ourselves, are we trusting in our savings and our stuff, or are we trusting in our retirement fund to protect us and provide for us, or are we really depending on God? And I think this is what James is saying here. It's not about having money. It's about our attitude, our mindset, and our hearts towards money and stuff. And you know, God does provide. You remember the story of the Israelites wandering in the desert after being delivered from Egypt? You can read about that in Exodus 16. So they're wandering about, they had no food, so they cried out to God for help, and God answered. And they went to bed, and in the morning they woke up and the ground was covered with white flakes, and they didn't know what it was. I found out that's how it got its name. They called it manna, but apparently manna sounds like the Hebrew term for what is it? That's my gem for the week. I discovered that this week. I didn't know that. But what this manna was, these white flakes, it was food from heaven, and it says that it tasted like wafers soaked in honey. And God directed the people to only collect enough of this manna for that day. And there were those who tried to, or did, collect more than they needed to store it up. And it says that the extra manna became rotten and filled with maggots if it was kept for more than a day. And it's something like, why did God tell the Israelites to only collect enough for the day? It's because he wanted them to begin trusting in his provision. And when we have money and we have stuff and we're comfortable, there is a tendency for us to stop relying on God. We forget that we need him, and instead we depend on ourselves and on our cash and on our stuff. Yeah, so James is saying, be careful with your money, because it can allow you to lose your trust in God and put your trust elsewhere. He goes on in verse 4, he says, listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's army. The second thing that James is saying, that wealth and riches and money can lead us into, is taking advantage of other people. And in this example, the rich were taking advantage of their workers by refusing to pay them what they had agreed on. And this verse echoes the command in Deuteronomy 24, when God said, he says this, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So as well as not paying someone, we can take advantage of someone by delaying payment. And in biblical times, this was especially important because people were paid their wages every day, and the poor were they needed the money they earned that day to actually feed themselves and their families on each particular day. And this verse, I think, has a direct application to those of us who would employ someone. So if you get someone to come and do work in your house or whatever, you know, we have to pay people what they're due and pay it on time. We had work done on our house last year, and our contractor, who's self-employed, had as many complaints about his customers not paying him as probably he was getting complaints about any work that he was doing. And, you know, sometimes we think someone does work for us, or in fact he was saying sometimes he does work for someone and the client refuses to pay. And it's because there's maybe something's not quite how it should be, but the work's still done. But withholding money like that can put people in a really difficult position. And we have to be careful that when we're hiring someone or we're buying something, that our main focus isn't just to get the best deal that we can. We should be known whether we're employers or customers who are generous and fair, that we pay the amount promised and maybe even more, and that we do it in a timely manner. Yeah?
Yeah.
So Lorraine's here. Are Lois and Elena in the room? Right, okay. So these, I'm saying this because there's probably only three people in the world who really know this about me, right? But I am a terrible tipper. So those that know Lois and Elena are my daughters. I'm a terrible tipper, but I have a reason for it. So I worked in retail for 30 years, most of it in management. I used to get frustrated because I'd see people tipping in restaurants and stuff, but I would watch my staff in my store giving great customer service on minimum wage, and people wouldn't tip them. And my thing was, well, if they're not getting tipped, why should I tip someone else? Now, it's not that I don't always tip, and I don't have a big thing about it, but that's been my mindset for a long time. And I'm justifying it, obviously, by why. But it's interesting, when you come to preach and teach on a matter like this, right, like, God starts to change my heart. It starts to reveal to me, like, what are you doing? And I realized as I was reading this and I'm writing this stuff down, saying we should be generous and fair and pay what's promised in a timely manner, and even more, And I'm thinking, oh, why did you write that down? Because you don't do that. So I really kind of felt it. And so this week, a couple of days ago, I went to get my hair cut. Thank you. I know it's looking good. And so the guy who cuts my hair, he's moved to another place, and he's been struggling financially through COVID. And I had been giving him a bit extra, to be fair. Like, I'm not that bad. But when I was chatting to him on Thursday, when I was in, he was just telling me how tough it had been. You know, people making appointments and then cancelling and leaving them with no custom for like half a day sometimes. So when I went to pay, he goes, my card reader's not working. You need to pay cash. So I had to go out to the bank. And when I went to the bank, like, God said to me, how much are you taking out? How much are you taking out for this guy? I was like, man. And then I'm thinking, oh, I need to tell the church this on Sunday. Like, I'm preaching this on Sunday. So I went, and I did give the guy the biggest tip I've ever given someone. See, when I saw his face, I thought, wow, God is good. God is good. And that's not to make me sound good, but that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be generous, not just to meet our requirements, but to go above and beyond. And isn't that what God does? Isn't that what God does? He didn't just give us what we need. He goes above and beyond. And that's why Jesus said, I will give you life, but I will give you an abundant life. You know, he gives us more and more and more. And, you know, the sad thing is that as the church, and I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, not just Falkirk Vineyard, the church of Jesus Christ, the whole church, I believe that there are enough resources in the church of Jesus Christ to meet the needs of this world. There must be. There must be. And the reason I believe that is because the church is God's plan A for the world. Isn't it? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news. Baptize people, make disciples of them, bring them into the kingdom of God. I will add to your numbers day on day. If God has promised to do that, there must be enough resources within the church to make that happen. But the problem is that God has stored those resources in our wallets. The resources of the church of God are in our wallets. And you know, it's keeping the resources that God has planned for us to use for others and spending it on ourselves that maybe is holding back the promise of salvation, the promise of revival that I believe that God has given us. God has resourced the church, and we're praying, Lord, provide, Lord, provide. And God's saying, I have provided. It's in your wallet. It's in your pocket. It's in your bank account. He's saying, I've provided the church with all the money it needs. Another quote from John Wimber. He said, show me where you spend your time, money, and energy, and I'll tell you what you worship. He also said this. He said, remember, the economy of the kingdom is simple. Every time we come to cross a new threshold, it costs us everything we now have. Every new step may cost us all the reputation and security we've accumulated up to that point. It costs us our life. And he said also, a mark of blessing is what you're giving, not what you're keeping. That one really hits me hard when I read that one. We're not blessed by what we receive, we're blessed by what we give. It's the economy of the kingdom. The more we give, the more we receive. The more we give away, the more God pours back in. And I think what God wants to say to us today is that I want you to be a generous people. This is really a message about generosity. And where is the root of generosity? The root of generosity is in grace. The grace of God is the most extreme act of generosity that we could ever have received, that could ever have been offered. And when we're not generous, then we're not gracious. But when we're really gracious, we're really generous. And that's my hope and prayer. That's my takeaway today, is that we'd be a generous people. When I gave that guy who cut my hair like that more money than he asked for, I could feel my spirit rising. It wasn't even a huge amount of money, but I could feel it. And I thought, oh God, this is what it's about. I feel blessed. I feel blessed because I've given it away. And you know, Lorraine and I, over the years, we've had quite a difficult relationship with money over the year. I've shared the story before, but I won't share it again, don't have time. But we had some real difficult times financially in the early years of our marriage, real difficult times. And over the past, I don't know how many years now, we've really been careful of that we've always given our financial contribution to the church. And we've got to the stage now that the money that we give, whether our income goes up or down, we don't reduce what we give, because that's God's. In fact, and I believe that what we give to God should only ever go in one direction, and that's an increase. We'll work everything else out round about that. We give it in. And maybe, I don't know, maybe if, you know, if you give financially to the church, then thank you and bless you. And if you don't, I'd really like to consider it as part of the grace and generosity of your expression of worship. Because ministry costs money. Everything we do has a financial cost to it. But we want to be generous. But it's not just generous in our money. It's generous in our things. Okay, my time's up, so I'll need to just finish. But just a story I wanted to tell about, again, just a real challenge God gave me. This was an easy thing to do, but I felt challenged on it. When Lorraine and I moved into the house that we're currently in, it came with an integrated fridge freezer. So my first thought was, I've got a standalone fridge freezer in my old house. That's coming with us. That's going in the garage. We now have extra freezer space so we can hoard food. And I've got a drinks fridge. So we did, and it sat in my garage, and extra freezer space was rarely used, but the drinks fridge was kept pretty well stocked. And then two or three years later, I got a phone call from a guy in the church, and he said, listen, I mean some help. Our fridge is broken. They had small children. He goes, do you know anybody that's got extra freezer space that could store our food before it goes off? And I'm sitting thinking, I've got a fridge in the garage. So I said to him, well, I can do better than that. I can give you a fridge. And I gave him the fridge. I didn't even consult Lorraine, but she said, well, why would you do anything else? And I gave him the fridge, and they were absolutely like overwhelmed. We got a van and took the fridge down to his house and all that. I'm telling that story because it would have been easy for me to say to him, I'll put a word out around the chat in the church and see if somebody's got a freezer space so I can keep my fridge. Or I'll store your food for a couple of weeks till you get a new fridge, and then we'll take it back to your house. Or who needs two fridges? Do you know what I mean? And guys, I'm just telling that story because it's a small, simple thing. But if you've got extra or additional or surplus, then what's the right thing to do? What's the generous thing to do? What's the gracious thing to do? What would God want you to do? He'd want you to give it away. So let's be generous. And also let's be generous with our testimonies. The other thing that we can hoard up is our knowledge and our love of Jesus. We can hoard that. But that's also for us to be given away. And when we give it away, as Kat told us this morning, look at the blessing. How good did we feel? Because Kat had given her story, her testimony away.